Oh, Lord, our God, we, your people, have gathered ourselves in this place on this Lord's Day to thank you for your amazing love. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who has always come down. You're the God who has always demonstrated your love and your care. You are the one who have humbled yourself in all ways so that we might know you. Lord, the fullest demonstration of who you are is seen by sending forth your Son, our Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your humble obedience, for doing all things to please the Father so that we might be saved. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Holy Spirit. We ask that you'd send your Spirit to us again today, that you'd hear our praises and prayers, that you'd bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord God, we ask today on this Veterans Day weekend that you will bless all those who have served our country. We pray, Lord, for our country and for all those in authority and those who will soon come into authority. We pray, Lord, that you will lead and guide them so that we might live tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. Lord, now we ask that you would focus our attention upon your word. We pray, Lord, that you would conform us into the image of Christ, that you would make us like you. We pray, Lord, that we would humble ourselves and really submit ourselves to your word and to your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here this morning. Currently, we're in a four-part series entitled Table Manners, looking at lessons for kingdom etiquette. As we come to the great meal holiday of Thanksgiving, we're looking at four episodes in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus instructs us about table manners and the type of manners that we should have at the Master's table. This morning, we're going to come to Luke chapter 14, where once again, Jesus is invited by one of the leaders of the Pharisees to enjoy a Sabbath day lunch. Now, hopefully you are starting to recognize that Jesus liked to eat. One theologian said it like this: Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Now, while that is true, I think it's more accurate to say that Jesus liked to socialize while dining. I don't think Jesus would like our fast foods. I don't think he would be a big fan of this grab-it-and-go meals that we eat today. Actually, what we see is from eating with tax collectors and sinners to the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Jesus used meals as a platform for ministry. And from what we have seen the last couple of weeks, Jesus used these dinner parties as a way to show that man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen? Now, it'll take us 2 weeks to get through the lessons that Jesus will give us at this Sabbath day luncheon recorded in Luke chapter 14. So let's begin this morning by focusing our attention on the first 11 verses. Hear now the word of God. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering with dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him on his way. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not make a reply to this. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they were picking out places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you will proceed to occupy the last place. But when you arrive, go and recline at the last place, so that the one who has invited you comes may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all those who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That finishes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, once again, Jesus is invited by one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And as I mentioned before, the Pharisees were the largest religious sect of Judaism at the time of Christ. They rose to power about 100 years prior to the birth of Christ, and they had dominance in every part of the Jewish culture. Pharisees were known as the separate ones. And you could summarize their theology as an elaborate system of rules and regulations by which righteousness could be earned through obedience. Simply put, Pharisaical theology was an external rule-keeping righteousness. The Pharisees were also known for their pretentious pride. And by the time of Christ, the Pharisees had developed a heartless, cold, and arrogant brand of righteousness. Jesus was very critical about the Pharisee system of righteousness, and he condemned it throughout his ministry. Therefore, the Pharisees were persistent in seeking to destroy Jesus' influence upon the people. Now, this episode here in Luke chapter 14 occurs at a Sabbath day luncheon. Now, by the time of Christ, Sabbath banqueting had become quite customary among the Jews. Some of these luncheons were extravagant events of excess, and those who were invited were considered as prestigious and prideful and powerful. And as you see here in Luke 14, you get a sense that this Sabbath lunch was one of those elaborate occasions. But the Pharisees' invitation was once again an attempt by the Pharisee party to trap Jesus in some act that would cause the people to look down upon him. It seemed that they had been putting this plan together for a long time. By purposely placing a certain man with dropsy in Jesus' path as he entered the Pharisee's house. Now, dropsy is an abnormal accumulation of fluid beneath the skin and in the cavities of the body, which would cause extreme pain. Swelling from dropsy often occurs in the lower legs and feet, causing the victims to be unable to walk. Now, our text seems to imply that this might have been the case with this man at the entrance of the Pharisee's house. It seems like this man was strategically positioned in front of the Pharisee's home, making it impossible for Jesus to miss an encounter with this man as he entered the house. The text tells us that all the Pharisees who had been invited to the luncheon were watching Jesus closely to see how he would react. Now, Jesus discerned that something was up, and so he asked the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not?" Now, Jesus was not asking the lawyers and the Pharisees for permission, but rather he was using their trap to trap them. Jesus uses this Sabbath day luncheon, this encounter with this man with dropsy, as the climax to the Sabbath day controversy that existed throughout Jesus' ministry. Now, what seems on the surface to be just another miraculous healing is really far more than that. And I'd like for you to give me a few minutes to explain. I think you'll really be blessed. Now, Jesus performed 7 Sabbath day miracles throughout his ministry. It is interesting that there were 7 Sabbath day miracles because the Sabbath was on the 7th day. Also, it's interesting because the Bible denotes the number 7 as the number of perfection, the number for completeness. It seems that Jesus uses these Sabbath day miracles as a means to proclaim his perfection as the Holy Son of God. Let me explain how. Now, as I mentioned last week, the Pharisees accepted the Old Testament as being inspired by God. And of course, they accepted the Ten Commandments as being the core of God's law. And of course, you realize that the fourth commandment is that you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But exactly how does a person keep the Sabbath day holy? This is what the Pharisees would ask. Well, that's where these old traditions that I told you about last week would come into play. These traditions were handed down by the Pharisees' forefathers. And remember, they accepted these traditions on this, as the same authority as Scripture. These traditions were man-made rules and man-made regulations that gave detailed instructions concerning such things as Sabbath day observance, religious cleansings, diet, paying the tithes, just to name a few. These traditions contained minute details concerning hundreds of ceremonial observances. And every rule needed to be kept as if salvation depended upon it. Now, the oral tradition insisted that a true Jew must be a strict Sabbath keeper. Let me just give you an example of some of the minute details that the traditions would state in keeping the fourth commandment. A person was only to lift food enough that it would equal the weight of a dry fig. Only lift enough wine so to mix in a goblet. Milk enough for one swallow. Honey enough to put on a wound. Oil enough to anoint a child. Water enough to moisten an eye salve. You could only lift paper the size of a post-it. And you could only use ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. And, of course, if you were going to write those two letters of the alphabet, you could only lift a reed the size of a pen. And the list goes on and on and on and on endlessly. Now, if a person went beyond these regulations, it would be considered as working on the Sabbath day and therefore breaking the fourth commandment. Now, the Pharisees' lawyers would spend endless hours arguing whether a man on the Sabbath day could or could not lift a lamp from one place in his house to another. Whether a tailor could place a pin in his robe and go out of his house. Because who knows, you know, somebody might want them to fix their button or something and he'd have to work. These lawyers would consider the fact, would it be work for a woman to pin a brooch on her robe on the Sabbath? And another lawyer would say, is it work for a father to lift his son on the Sabbath? Crazy, right? So here comes Jesus performing miracles on the Sabbath day. Now, it might seem difficult for you to understand that the Pharisees considered these miracles as work and as a defilement to the Sabbath. When you read through Jesus' life and ministry, you will discover that from the very outset, Jesus' Sabbath day miracles, well, they were not challenged. But as news got out about Jesus' Sabbath day activities, the Pharisees decided to keep their eye on this radical rabbi. So when Jesus heals the lame man by the pool, and after he heals the lame man by the pool, commands him to arise, take up your pallet, and walk, well, the Pharisees were infuriated. Jesus is commanding that man to work on a Sabbath day. Jesus said with his own lips, arise. He said with his own lips, lift up your pallet. He said with his own left, walk. He's making this guy work on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees would say, listen, You have 6 days in a week to do your healings. But don't do it on the Sabbath. And all this rise, take up your pallet stuff. All this rise and go forth stuff. All this stretch out your hand stuff. And all this go wash yourself in the pool stuff. Well, it needs to stop because you're telling people to work on the Sabbath. Now, when the Pharisees confronted Jesus with this nonsense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And when Jesus said this, the Pharisees became enraged, claiming that Jesus was not just breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, and he was declaring and making himself equal with God. And that brings us to the main point of the Sabbath day controversy. It brings us to the reason why Jesus, in our text in Luke chapter 14, you thought I forgot all about that, right? Says, is it lawful for to heal a person on the Sabbath or not? It comes down to this, that Jesus' identity as the Son of God, well, it was at the heart of the Sabbath day controversy. Jesus performed miracles on the Sabbath day not because he was a radical rabbi fighting against the Pharisaic establishment, but he healed on the Sabbath day because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the creator of the Sabbath. He was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Jesus performed these Sabbath day miracles to show that he was the perfection of God's redemption and the completeness of God's rest, that he was the number 7. And as he performed all these Sabbath day miracles, he was saying to the crowd, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest," because I'm the only one that can give you rest, because I'm the perfection of the Father, I'm the completion of the Father, I am the perfect 7. And just like this man with dropsy, none of us can enter into the house of God unless Jesus lays his hands on us and heals us. Without a miracle taking place, we're just like that man laying at the door of a house where everyone else is being invited in. And we need the Lord to come and heal us. Jesus performed these miracles to the sick, poor, crippled, blind, lame, desiring that we would enter into his rest and into his redemption. Jesus performed these Sabbath day miracles to the weak to demonstrate that we all are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and desiring that we'd all enter into the Sabbath rest that God has given his people through Christ. So this morning, we come to Luke 14, which is the 7th Sabbath day miracle. Remember, 7 is perfection. Something's happening here. Now, as Jesus confronted this man with dropsy at the entrance of the Pharisees' homes, he confronts the Pharisees with this main question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, if they respond yes, then they're going against the traditions of their forefathers. If they respond yes, then some people might think that they actually believe that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. People might think that they actually believe that Jesus is equal with God. That they might actually, people might actually think that they believe that Jesus is the Holy Son of God. But if they say no, then people might perceive them as being uncompassionate and uncaring, and their reputation was far more valuable than to allow that to happen. So they make the smart choice and kept silent. So Jesus took hold of him and healed him and sent him on his way, and he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. In essence, Jesus is saying, which one of you who has a son fall into a well on the Sabbath day won't immediately go and pull that boy out? Of course, all of you would. Why? Because it's your son. Because you value your son, you love your son, and you would rush to go pull him out. But this man who has fallen in the well of illness and pain, a well that he cannot get himself out of, and you don't immediately go and pull him out? This man might not be your son, but he's somebody's son. The problem with you Pharisees is that you don't think this man has value. Problem is that you think you're better than this guy. You think you're above this guy. You Pharisees are a prideful bunch. Now, which one of you, if you had an ox that fell into a well on the Sabbath day, wouldn't just immediately go out and pull him out? Of course you would. Why? Because you value your ox. But this man has fallen into the well of disease and disability, a well that he cannot get himself out of, and you don't immediately go and pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now, this man belongs to somebody. This man has value to somebody. The problem with you Pharisees is you don't think this man has any value. You think you're better than this guy. You think you're above this guy, and you Pharisees are a prideful bunch. You see, Jesus unmasked their pride by saying, do you really think I'm breaking the fourth commandment by healing this man who is drowning in the fluids of his own body? But if you had a son or an ox that was drowning in a well of water on a Sabbath day, you would go pull them out because you love your son and you value your ox. And obviously, you don't love this man or value his life. You're only concerned for yourself. You're only concerned about people seeing you in the right way. You Pharisees, you are a prideful bunch. And they could make no reply to this. Now, their silence, it set the stage for Jesus to begin speaking a parable to all the invited guests. Now, at first, you might think that the healing on the Sabbath day and this parable do not have any connection at all, and you would be wrong. First of all, I want you to notice that the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely, but the scripture also tells us that Jesus was watching them closely. I want you to notice that Jesus concluded that the reason why they didn't care or show compassion for the man with dropsy is because they considered themselves superior to that man. And so Jesus tells them a parable about pride. Remember that the Sabbath day controversy centered on the identity as Jesus as the Son of God. And notice that the parable of the wedding feast is a parable that centers on Jesus' humility as the Son of God. So in the stillness of their silence, Jesus does not condemn them for their pretentious pride, but rather he calls them to embrace the gospel by telling them a parable. He began speaking to them in a parable to the invited guests, and when he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give up your place to this man, and then in disgrace you will proceed to occupy the last seat. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place so that the one who has invited you comes. He will say to you, friend, move up further. Then you will have honor in the sight of all of those at the table who are with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now again, a parable is a simple story that makes a point using earthly examples. And here Jesus is using an example of being invited to a wedding feast, what we would call a wedding reception. And he gives them seating chart instructions. If you ever hosted a wedding reception, you know how stressful it is trying to put together the seating chart. Everyone is concerned on how close they're going to be to the head table. Everyone's concerned about who's going to be seated at their table. Nobody wants to be in the back with the riffraff. And Jesus noticed how everyone in the Pharisee's house was scrambling for the special seats. And of course, we all know that the Pharisees love seats of honor. But here we have a house full of Pharisees. This was the fight of the fittest. Now, typically, the table would be in a U shape, the head table being in the middle, and then rows of tables along each side. These side tables would continue for a long way, depending upon how many guests had been invited. The host would sit in the middle of the head table, and the important guest would sit on his right and his left, and then the guests would begin to flow downward to the least important people all the way down to the end of the side tables. The nearer you were to the host, the more honor you had, and for the Pharisees, honor was a big deal. The Pharisees lived in an honor or shame culture, so people were desperately desirous of being elevated in the eyes of others. And the fast pass to stardom was to sit at the head table. So people were frantically picking out places of honor at the table, and Jesus tells an earthly example of kingdom etiquette by telling them the exact opposite of their prideful worldview as Pharisees. I want you to take note that Jesus gives them essentially what amounts to an indictment of their pride and an invitation to the kingdom. He's not trying to offer these guests some dining instructions for future functions. Jesus was not teaching the guests another reproach that they might get a better seat in the future. If this was Jesus' motive for telling the parable, then he would be behaving just like the Pharisees, but just making up new rules. Is Jesus really telling them that they should rush in and get the last seat instead of the first seats? That's ridiculous. No. Jesus was teaching them about being humble instead of prideful. Jesus taught on humility, not as a virtue. Because a virtue won't get you into heaven. Jesus taught on humility because it's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of God. It is the character of God. And these Pharisees had to understand and embrace kingdom principles and not man-made rules. See, the Pharisees had developed a pride-centered culture cloaked with religious garb, and their actions at this luncheon surely showed it. The problem is that a prideful heart is contrary to the heart of God. Have you ever noticed how many times Jesus taught on humility? This last week, I did as best as I could to go through the Gospels, every reference of where Jesus taught on humility. It's unbelievable the amount of times Jesus taught on humility. Have you asked yourself why? Why? You see, from the beginning of his teaching ministry, the first words in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the first words that came from the lips of the Messiah is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God." Jesus would go on to tell his followers, "Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Jesus would tell his disciples, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." Humility was a main point of Jesus' teaching and conduct throughout his ministry. Why? Well, it wasn't because Jesus was some sort of tie-dye hippie saying, "Hey, man, let's just be humble." Jesus wasn't some cowboy singing a song about being humble and kind. Have you ever noticed that from the opening pages of the Bible, we are confronted with the Almighty God who comes down, humbles himself, and hovers over the surface of the waters. And then immediately we are presented with the Almighty God who forms man out of the dust of the earth with his own hands and breathes into man the breath of life with his own lips. Jesus God humbles himself. And then we turn the page and we see the Almighty God coming down and seeking fallen humanity so they might rescue them from their ruin. He humbles himself. So by the time you get through the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, we already understand that our God, the God of creation, the one and only God, humbles himself. That's who he is. That's his character. That's his heart. That's his delight. The one who had every right and reason to perch himself on high is the one who continually comes down, the one who continually humbles himself to his people over and over. It seems like it's just from one page to the next page to the next page. Our God humbles himself and comes down to help the needy, you and me. And of course, the ultimate display of his character is seen in the sending forth of his son, the one who would redeem us from the curse of our failure. Jesus here is telling the Pharisees that they thought they were right. They thought they were right. They thought they had God right. But they were wrong. God is not prideful and pretentious, standing off, lording over people. God humbles himself. He comes down. So Jesus gives them seating chart instructions and tells them, take a seat. Basically, in essence, Jesus is calling them to have faith in a loving God who sits at the head of the table. And if they will humble themselves, he'll call them up. He'll call them unto himself. Brothers and sisters, faith does not consist in doing something. Faith consists in receiving something. Therefore, if you have faith in God, take your seat. Take your seat and see how gracious and kind the one who sits at the head table really is. Have faith that if you humble yourself, that God will call you unto himself. Have faith knowing that if you humble yourself, he will exalt you. Stop scrambling and seeking for significance. Take your seat. Take your seat. Humble yourself and let God call you forward. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that God may exalt you at the proper time, because he really does care for you. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, because he's God. But notice, I also dwell with the contrite and lowly in spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to these Pharisees. He wants them to have a humble and contrite heart. He wants them to be godlike. He wants them, if you would, to be Christ-like. He wants them to be people of faith, knowing that they'll humble themselves, that God will call them unto himself. In essence, Jesus wants these Pharisees to be like that man with dropsy that was totally disabled from doing anything for himself. Jesus wanted those Pharisees to come to the point of admission that they could not walk into the house of God because of a disease that they had called sin. And Jesus wants them to know, if you'll just humble yourself and allow me to touch your life, God will call you unto himself. You will be exalted. Pride is arguably the most deadly and evil of all sins, because in many ways it's the root of all sins. Pride was Satan's sin when he said to himself, I will make myself like the Most High God. Pride was the bait that Satan used to tempt Eve, assuring her that if she ate of the forbidden fruit, well, she would be like God. The boastful pride of life, well, it's seen even today in those who errantly assert that they know better than God. And maybe that's you today. You're arrogant in your assertion that you know better than God. You sit there saying to yourself, I can live in this life without God. I can make my own way. I can get to the top of the food chain without God. Maybe that's the way you've been living. But something's going on inside of you. God is, by His Spirit, is speaking to you today. And He's saying to you, humble yourself. Surrender yourself. Be done with yourself. And come unto Christ, and you'll find rest for your soul. If God is speaking to you today, I'd ask you to pray with me in just a moment and make a clear confession of your faith in Christ. But before we go there, I want to speak to the Christian. It would do us well to remember the words of the great American preacher and theologian, Jonathan Edwards, who said, we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. I don't know about y'all, but it's really easy for me to be prideful. It doesn't hardly take any energy at all for me to think I'm better than you. Yeah, it's so easy for me to think I'm better than you. It's so easy for me to think that I should have the front seat and that you deserve to be in the back of the bus. I don't really have to spend much effort at it. It's so easy for me to be prideful. And I think you're like me. I think you're like me. But our perspective on pride and humility really is radically changed when we ponder and meditate the greatest example of humility, the Lord Jesus Christ. The very act of leaving heaven, coming to earth, taking the form of a man, Jesus demonstrated complete and perfect humility. He was the number 7. Throughout Jesus' life, Jesus demonstrated a profound spirit of humility, saying that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And even on the last night of his life, he took a towel and a basin of water and he washed the disciples' dirty feet, telling them to follow his example of servanthood, because if they did it, it would be godlike. It would be Christ-like. Yes, Christ is humility, is the humility of God in bodily form. Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. When we look at the life of Jesus as recorded in the gospel, we see God. And Jesus humbled himself. He is the earthly manifestation of eternal love that humbles himself. The God from all the pages of Scripture has come down, the perfect 7. Lord, save us from our pride. Have this attitude amongst yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to grasp, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he was found to be humble by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, do nothing from selfishness nor empty conceit, because that's Christ-like. That's godlike. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself, because that's godlike. That's Christ-like. Do not look out merely for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's being like Jesus. That's being like God. See, Christians must constantly seek the Spirit of God to battle against their pride and to grow in humility. Even church leaders are admonished to watch over their hearts so that they do not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And once you think that you've obtained a measure of humility, you must guard yourself against being prideful about your humility. I think it's time for us to pray. Lord God, we come to you today admitting that we are the man with dropsy. Lord, I am totally disabled, unable to enter into your throne room, to enter into your house. But by your providence, Lord, you brought me into this place. And by your grace, you are touching my life. And I confess that I am a sinner. I ask you, Lord, to forgive me of my sin, to come into my life. Claim me as your child. Work in me constantly so that I might live to your glory. And as your children, Lord, help us, Lord, to continually seek your spirit to battle against pride in our lives. Lord, we want to be conformed into your image. We want to behave the way you've taught us. We want to represent your nature, your character, who you are. So Lord, cause us by your spirit to be humble. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.